Bibles. Let's go Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be using the verses that Kelly just read for us really as a bulk of our journey this morning. As you're turning there, I want to kind of read through four passages very quickly as a way to reorient us in the truth that we were considering last week. Romans chapter 6 verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now each of those verses share a short phrase in it that we find really all over the New Testament, and we've cleverly titled a whole series around it, right? Those two words are in Christ, and in being in Christ is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. It means that we are united in him. And we said last week that when theologians talk about this, they use a phrase, union with Christ, that when Jesus talks about it, he compares it to the way a branch is connected to a vine. He'll say in John 15:5 that I am the vine, you are the branches, which just simply means that we are completely dependent on the vine for life and flourishing and a future. And so as the Bible kind of unpacks the breadth and the depth of this, some verses talk about being in Christ. And when they do that, they talk about being united to Christ's identity, right? That what is true about him is true about us. That we're talking about being united in Christ's story, meaning that we are united in what he has done, is doing, will do, and then and how we're united to his people, which means that we are in Christ, as we are in Christ, that we are one another. And now this is kind of where we traveled last week as we opened this series, which really should take us almost all the way through, I think all the way through February. But this morning our focus is going to be on the motivation and really the role of God the Father as we live in and as we further pursue just life in Christ. And so to do this, we're going to kind of walk a line in three parts. And I want to do three things, and it's really cleverly listed in your talk notes. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about a truth that we can embrace in Christ. We're going to talk about a lie that we can renounce through Christ. And then at the very end, we're going to talk about some steps we can take, a step we can take with Christ. And now as I say that, I want to take you back to a few weeks ago. Really, I think it was either right before Christmas, right during Christmas, or right after Christmas. I'm sure you all remember Sunday mornings way back then, you know, 2023. But a few weeks ago, I made a statement about really our search for what we think is ultimate freedom, or at least the most amount of freedom we can experience. And I said how when, depending on what stage of life you are in, there's always a freedom that's just within reach, right? And I said it this way, that, you know, kids can't wait to be teenagers because they're kind of drawn to the freedom that comes with like the belief of staying up late and maybe, you know, I can get some social media or I can drive that car that lets me, you know, roll my windows down and just cruise the mean streets of Azle, you know, blaring T-Swift, you know, across the world. And I hear you, Alan, you know, I know where you're at. But then, you know, you get to being a teenager, and really the idea is I can't wait to graduate, and I can't wait to be an adult, and I can't wait to get out of this one light town, you know, and then I can't wait to move to the bright lights of Lake Worth and Benbrook, and this is right here, this is my story. And really that comes with the idea that, you know, whenever I get there, then I can do whatever and I can do whenever. So no curfew. Somehow I have, at least in my mind, a limitless amount of money to buy all of the Olive Garden and all of the Amazon that my heart wants. No one to tell me what to do, realizing that really all many of us adults want to do is get home and take a nap. Get rid of all the junk that we bought from Amazon because it's just cluttering our house now, and really, you know, that much of our adult life with kids and teens is spent, you know, just being an unrecognized chauffeur to weekend ball tournaments, weekly practices, school, you know, while doing our best to not just be considered the absolute worst. And then we kind of move into adulthood, and adults, you know, they work hard to get towards retirement, where the idea is that we could spend our days collecting seashells by the seashore, right? Thinking of life and of leisure that makes all these days of hard work make it make sense. And if that's kind of your thought process, I would commend a book to you called "Don't Waste Your Life" by John Piper. Because he brings a beautiful counter argument to that endeavor, which I don't mind if you want to go buy that lake house. Just remember my name if you want me to come spend time in it without you. But in all of those stages, what I find to be kind of at the heart of it is some sort of belief that real life is found when I am most free, that I'm free of rules and free of limits, and maybe even free of a God who defines happiness differently than I would, and free to pursue what I want, unencumbered by anyone or anything, and it's a vision for what makes life good, and we hear it spread throughout all of our conversations in this world. In fact, Australian pastor Mark Sayers, who wrote a book about this, and he kind of makes a list of belief statements that mark our day, that kind of define and capture the heart of where we are. And he starts by saying this, that and he's not saying this is the case, he's saying this is the argument, that the highest good in individual freedom, really the highest good in our happiness is both in self-definition and in self-expression. And I don't think he's wrong in his assessment of our dysfunction. We don't have to travel very far to see this kind of in our hearts, our relationships, and most definitely in our society. Because the creed that kind of marks our day is that the highest good, the good life, is found in individual freedom or happiness that is self-defined or self-expressed. And you know, where the rub is in our world is when two different expressions of freedom conflict, right? We at best, our argument lately has been "you do you, I'll do me," and now each of those can be a good thing in people's lives, right? I think there's probably a way to baptize all of that and to see that even from a Christian lens, but how most of us experience this and how most people are pursuing this is that when I think about my life and when I think about what's wrong and what I need, the problem is always out there. And the answer will always be either in here, my heart, or here, my mind. And if I can just really, if I can just shake off the shackles of rules and limits or authority that kind of tells me that tells me that what I want is not good for me, then I can truly be free. I can be free to pursue the good life as I would define it. And so the kid thinks that just having TikTok will bring lasting satisfaction. The teen thinks that the curfew is keeping you from really living life. The adult thinks that the 9-to-5 is keeping them from rest. Or we could probably, if we're honest, you know, we can peel back many more layers and we can explore our relationships and our material possessions and our use of our time and energy, but that might be just a little too personal at the moment. And so I think really at the heart of all of this is an attempt to define happiness ourselves and to pursue our desires free from any external opposition or restraint. And so the good life right now is really the life that I'm able, this is what the argument ends up being, the good life right now is the life that I'm able to make it to be. And in all of that rests this statement that it really, here's what we do with God in that space, is we either deny God, or we ignore God, or we redefine God. And so let me give you a truth to embrace with Christ, and it's simply this, that you were made to be with God. You were made to be with God. God is with you in Christ. You were made to be with God, and He is with you in Christ. We can go back to Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. It says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And so if you know much of anything about the book of Romans, you know that pretty much every single verse could be 100 sermons. It is to me by far the most perplexing to try to teach here because of just how rich it is. There is just so much goodness in it. There's so much depth at a very high level. And what happens here in this section is that what it's saying is that there is death in Adam and there is life in Christ. There is death in Adam and there is life in Christ. Now, how do I know this? Really, I know this because the words that break up the paragraphs in my Bible says it. It's a whole subtitle that kind of leads you into this space. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive." And so the passage is making this claim that takes us all the way back to Genesis. And so that's kind of where we need to go for just a little bit. All the way back to Genesis, to the beginning of the story, and back to the way that God made us, and then identifying really what went wrong in that space. And now I know many of us we know this story, we know where we're at, but I still think it's really important to remember that before anything existed, God was. He always has been. And God, as a trinity of love, created out of love, as an act of love. You want to know, out of all of that creation, what His crowning achievement was? You and me. And so humanity, he makes light and he makes land and he makes sky and he makes sea and all of these things come into being. All things were made through him. And he makes Adam and Eve and he made them in his image. Out of all creation, we are the image bearers of God. And so out of all creation, he makes us out of his image. And nothing was made like God in that way. And he gave us a holy vocation to take care of God's world, to co-create with God by having kids and cultivating the garden that he placed them in as their forever home. And life was awesome. Right, living life was amazing. There was no pain. There was no tears. There was just joy. The food was great. It never got above 75. I don't have an answer for that. I just know this in my heart. But what was most amazing, and it's so important that we would get this. What was most amazing about the garden was God Himself. What made it amazing was the presence of God. God was the gift, and life was life because God was there, and God spoke to them, and God was with them, and they enjoyed this uninterrupted communion with God. It means they got to be in His presence in life, really as life. Because God was there, and this, according to the Bible, this was the good life. This life with God is the good life. This is the life we were made for, a God-glorifying vocation, some people to share life with, and all in the presence of God. And what makes life alive is God being there. And the way we try to put it consistently here is that He is our promised land. That wherever He goes, that's our place of pleasure. And so St. Augustine, who's a historian, wrote a prayer in his book Confessions, and really kind of hits to the heart of this. He says this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it finds rest in you." So why does this ring true in the hearts of really many of us here? And it's simply because we were made to be with God. That our hearts long for something that's bigger than us, that's outside of us. And so Adam and Eve are there, and they're living the good life. They are loved, and they are full of purpose, and they are free of shame. And the way the Bible describes their being free of shame is that they were naked and felt no shame. And so the next time you're, you know, standing in front of that full-length mirror and you're like, oh, well, that's part of the fall, okay? And probably a cue to go work out. But then something happens. God's great enemy, okay? Not God's great equal, right? But God's great enemy, the liar, the accuser, slithers into the story with hate in his heart and lies on his mouth, and he sells a different version of the good life. He sells a version of a life that does not lead to life, but strangely enough, leads to death. Death in Adam, as Romans will say. And we see this in Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so part of the good life, part of living with God and enjoying life with God, was honoring the limits given by God. Now I know that probably rubs against our own, you know, expectations of the way life is supposed to work. But there's a tree. Now, why did God give this command to not mess with the fruit from a specific tree? And I think there's a lot of really great answers out there that explain all of that. But here's what I think is most important is that regardless of the reason, God made it a law. He made it a rule. It was a limit given by God, who, by the way, could be trusted, who had not withheld in the slightest. He had very generously filled creation with all kinds of really good things, but mostly himself. And so it was a law given by a good God for a good reason, and we see goodness, and yet we still see the scheme of the enemy. And the enemy just simply makes three counterclaims to the words of God, right? He says, number one, surely you won't die, your eyes will be opened, and then thirdly, that you will be like God. And in the counterclaim, what he's saying is this: God's withheld from you. There's something on the other side of breaking God's law and the world. Once you get to that other side, the world's just gonna open up to you. Do the very thing that God told you not to do, and life will be so much better. And he offers a competing vision of the good life. And it's a life of autonomy apart from God. You will not die. You will live. You will see. You will be like God. And here's the tragic irony. They already had all of that with God. That was already there. They were already alive. They had already opened, God had already opened their eyes. God had already made them in his likeness. Satan is offering what is not his to give by getting them to really just doubt what they already had. And they sin against God, and sin enters the world through that act of disobedience, and it spreads even into this space right here, even into my very own heart. In fact, I was helped by a quote by Alan Noble. He says, the first sin is the invitation to define for ourselves who we are outside of what God has already declared from the Garden of Eden. Humanity's fundamental rebellion against God has been a rebellion of autonomy. Adam and Eve were given a clear law and chose to become a law unto themselves. So here's a lie to renounce through Christ: that life is better without God. That life is better. The truth to embrace is that you were made to be with God. The lie to renounce is that life is better without God. And I hear this lie that you hear. I hear this lie we hear, this lie that we believe, this lie, maybe we hear it in a different language, that God withholds, or God is not for me, or God does not love me, or God has not helped me, and I don't have time for God. I'm fine without God. I'm too messy for God. I don't know enough about God. He is not real. He is not good. He does not care. Life with him is boring. Life with him is irrational. Life with him has gotten me nowhere. And the content of the lie will take on any form that makes us believe that life is better without him, and that we can live without him. And so Romans 5 says this, that death spread through an act of disobedience. It's pointing to this moment, and what it's saying is we are all born into the world believing the same lie, committing really the same sin, choosing the same path. We all share in this, and we all pursue a life without God that does not lead to life. It just simply leads to death. And here's why we're talking about this in week two of an In Christ series, because this is the basic story that Christianity tells. This is very much a high-level biblical understanding of how we got where we are. But here's why we need this in week two. Because life in Christ, and please hear me, life in Christ is not one of many ways to live. Ultimately, it's one of two ways to live. And the way the Bible explains it is we are either in Adam, that we're believing lies apart from God, or we are in Christ and we are embracing truth reunited with God. And so there really are only two ways. There are only one of those two ways will lead to life. Pastor Jamin Roller has this to say, and he goes, and what a host of voices are seeing around us and what our hearts, our fickle, easily deceived hearts are led to believe is that humanity's greatest problem is not sin inside us. The greatest problem is anything outside us that restricts our pursuit of our desires or limits our ability to define for ourselves what is good, what is life, what is right. And if you find God useful in that pursuit in some way, use him. But if you don't need him, but don't let anything stop you. Life is only as good as we are sovereign over it. And those are simply different words for the same lie that life is better without God. And what God is saying to us, what God through his word has said for centuries, is that our greatest problem is the lie that fills our hearts and the sin that marks our life that separates us from the God we were made to be with. Union with Christ, being in Christ, is the solution to that problem. But if we don't agree that this is humanity's problem, nothing else is going to matter. So we talk about it week two, because we're going to talk identity, we're going to talk sexuality, we're going to talk about some of our roles in Christ, and none of that matters if we don't understand the importance of that we were made to be with God. So we talked last week about John 15, where Jesus says, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And it's, again, it's this metaphor that Jesus will use with him. And Heather reminded me Sunday night of this twig that Chris is trying to grow into a tree in his backyard. And I literally think he found a branch on the ground. He's like, let's just see. And he's running the science fair experiment. But we all know, Chris has hope, but we all know that there's no life in the twig. And we know that it is just dead and it's dying, and that just sticking it into the ground does not make it a tree. It just makes it a twig, and it will be for the rest of its life. I'm just saying this in love, bro. And we know this because to look at it would just shows that there is no life in it. It literally is just, it's a severed limb at this point. Now, why do I mention this? Mainly to mess with Chris, but also because we are all born into this world as a severed limb. That you were made to be with God, to be connected with God, to find life in God. We are not the creator. We are the created. And we are creation that's very dependent on the creator, and we feel that separation from God, whether we would name it that or not. We were made for God, and our hearts are restless until we are reconnected with him. And so we are restless until we find rest in him, and we follow all kinds of lies. If we were to go around, we could spend time, and we could even try to compete over who listened to the worst lie here in this space, who has the greatest regret. And we all follow these kind of lies, and they make all kinds of, and we make all these empty attempts to deny our nature and to think that we can become something all on our own. And what happens is we plant our severed lives into the ground, and we think that what we just need more of something. We need more freedom to do what we want, more comfort to make us feel less empty. We need more achievement to convince me that I can stand on my own. Or if I just stay busy enough, I don't have to pay attention to how my soul has crumbled and it's grayed and there's no life in it. And not what I should be, but I become content with trivial things to try to convince myself that I'm okay without God. And we're born into the world that believes there's a version of God, but really, he's built on our own terms. And I think here's the hard truth. That if you believe in a God that never tells you no, you're your own God. If I worship a God who never disagrees with me, I really do. I worship myself. that we are made in the image of God, and if I don't believe there are things in me that God wants to change, I've made a false God, really in the image of myself. And so the Christianity that wants the benefits of salvation without the cost of discipleship, that's not Christianity. That really is. It's a limb in the ground that thinks it's okay because it knows that a tree exists, but it doesn't make it any more alive. And so the need, friends, is simply to be reunited with God. That my need, your need, is to be reunited with the real God, the God of the Bible, the only true God we were made to be with. And here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus. God is with you in Christ. For by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience that many are made righteous in Christ. We were made right with God. And so you know what's so special about Jesus? Is that he never believed a lie. Like not for a moment. Satan comes in, Matthew chapter 4, tries the same lie on him that he tried in the garden, and it's the lie that life is better without God, disobey God, follow a path that doesn't need God. And Jesus says things like I shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test, and he says, I will worship and serve only God. And ultimately what he's saying is, I'm not better off without him. And so Jesus is obedient in life, and he's faithful in death, and he's victorious in resurrection, and he is gracious in mediation. And where Adam failed, where we fail, he succeeds. And his love invites us by faith to share in his life and be reunited with God. And so in Christ, our severed lives are connected to him through faith. And all that he's done, all that he has done, all that he is, all who trust him, that we are alive with God. We are right with God right now. You were made to be with God, and God is with you in Christ Jesus. So if I think of this good life in line with our desires for freedoms in various stages of our lives, we can know that God does tell us what to do. He does. He tells us who we are, but his word is for our good, and surely the one who makes the mountains and holds the rivers can be trusted to know what is best for us. And that we're not limitless. There are limits to what we can do, but life is not found in the absence of limits. But what is limitless is how deeply we are loved by God. And so what results is it's okay. It's okay to live an ordinary, limited life as those who are extraordinarily loved in Christ. It is that God does want us to be happy, but happiness as defined by our Savior and Lord King Jesus, who invites us into the joy of resting in his love and following his commands. That there is no lasting happiness with God apart from obedience to God. Now I didn't know that really until I was in my 30s, as I was trying to help counsel and lead my own children. Like, there really are certain moments where because they lack maturity, they really do think that they have the answer for whatever they're wanting. And that's fine, because this is the same dysfunction that we all celebrated when we were 13, 14, 15, 16, and what I'm experiencing, 11, right? And it didn't take me until my 30s to see or to feel the heart of the Father. Daniel just pinched his baby. That was rude, sir. He said, "Don't you dare," and pinched her. So we get to this space, and really, as parents, what I realized was just how often what we think is the absence of freedom is actually the pathway to the greatest amounts of freedom. Because what do we want in freedom? We want comfort. We want excitement. We want peace. We want to feel as if there are no chains or strings holding us down. And this is, the more I walk with God, this is what he shows me. That when I walk with him, I'll do life his way. And in that space, I find all the freedom that I want. Because have you ever been an adult and realized, oh, I'm the adult in this scene? That I can't call my dad and be like, hey, I'm scared, it's storming. Right? Not me, I'm way brave. That the invitation of the gospel is that we are always a child of God. And this is what's dawning on me. My oldest is 18 right now, and he's an adult, right? In many respects, the world looks at him and says, "You're an adult." And what I'm just now realizing is that he won't always be a child, but he will always be my kid. And that's the way this works in the gospel. They were always his kid. No matter how old we get, no matter how much we walk with him, and that his desire is for our freedom. And the beauty of the gospel is Jesus says, when I've set you free, I've set you free. You're free indeed. There's no other condemnation. There's no other lie that can slither back into your world that will separate you from my love. None. So here's the truth through embracing Christ. You were made to be with God. And so God is with you in Christ. Here's the lie to renounce, that through Christ, life is better without God. It's not. In all of that, what is a step to take with Christ? And that largely is going to depend on where you fall in one of two groups this morning, right? Those two groups, again, are in Adam or in Christ. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm so thrilled you would be here today. But you, my friend, have not been made right with God. You right now serve as a severed limb, and I need you to hear this. There's no amount of water that's going to help you become what you were meant to be. None. No amount of right behavior, no amount of money, no amount of achieving the suburban dream, no amount of social clout, career achievement, no amount of self-actualization or following your heart will help you live the way that you were meant to live. And you may not agree with this, but here's what really is true. You miss God. You do. You miss him, and you were made to be with him, and you are far from him, and what is wrong in your life is wrong because you're living really without him. And so the step that you are invited to take is simply this, that you would repent of your sin. You would repent of believing in living like life is better without God. So you put your faith in Jesus, who forgives us our sins, who reunites us with God, who we've missed our whole life so that we might live with him both now and forever in Jesus. And so that's you. So you would repent and believe. Now, if you are a Christian, you would know God is with you in Christ. You're not severed, right? You've been reunited with God in Christ. My prayer is that the world would know that, and they would know that not because you're just a nice, happy kind of person, but that you would serve and the aim of your life would be toward the glory of God, that you're connected to the vine. And here's the simple step I would like you to take, and it's just a prayer that I'm going to invite you to pray at some point today, tomorrow, this week, right? That you would pray and you would simply just say this, God, you are with me through Jesus. And then you would quiet your soul and you would let him speak to that great truth. You would tell God, God, you are with me. And now if you're anything like me, what that does is it forces something for us. For some, it will force a discomfort. Because it's going to force us to confront the fact that we have a difficulty about the mystery of all of this. God is with us, right? He's spiritual. There's a mystery to his presence with us. We can't access it with our senses the way we're used to accessing all other kinds of things. And where that leaves so many of us is we believe enough to not deny that he's here with us, but instead we still live large portions of our life ignoring that he is with us. That we were not saved to simply escape God's wrath. We are saved that we might enjoy God's presence. And so God's word says that God is with you in Christ. And I've intentionally tried to repeat that throughout this time, right? God is with you in Christ. God is with you in Christ. And for some of us, there has been this whisper that slithers into our thoughts and says, Nah, he's not. He's not with you. He might be with other people in the room, but he's not with you. He's not with the kind of person like you who has problems you do and the question you do and the questions you do and the life that you do and has committed the sins that you have. And if he was with you, life wouldn't be so bad right now or so hard right now. And if he was with you, you wouldn't suffer like you are right now. And if he's with you, you wouldn't have come in here with all the sin that you carry and all the luggage and all the baggage that you got. And now here's what I would remind you. This is the scheme of the enemy. It truly is. Satan offers what is not his to give by getting you to doubt what you already have. God is with you in Christ. And so what I love about the truth of the union with Christ is it's not something that is as true as much as it's believed to be true in our lives. It's something that is as true as it is secure, so in Christ. And that small act of praying is a small act of really waging war against this lie, that lie that whispers, right? Lies whisper, truth shouts. So God, you are with me even in my doubt. God, you are with me even in my sin. God, you are with me even in my suffering. God, you are with me even in my restlessness that should go away if you're with me. You are still with me. Life is life because God is here. In the presence of God, we are loved and changed and free. God is with us in Jesus. So our desire this week is to love God by loving people. So we're gonna dismiss, but before I do, I want to make just a few things available to you. If you need prayer this morning, maybe you're wrestling with this, maybe you got some questions about this, there'll be a team of people over here to your right, my left, who would long to pray with you. And when you have a question and they don't know the answer, I promise you this, they'll say, I don't know. Let's try to figure it out together. Maybe you do realize that you are in Adam and you are apart from Christ. We pray today that you would be reconnected with your Heavenly Father. And we do this through faith in Jesus. I love you guys. I love you guys, right? With a lot of loves, all right? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercies. We thank you that you are with us in Christ. We pray that these words would not just reach our ears, but they would make their way deep down into our hearts, and that our movements would be toward your glory and your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,